Thank you, brother, for playing for us twice. We're concluding our study together of the Word of God as it speaks to the different problems that we face, and we're concluding this evening with tragedy. Thank you for being a sweet audience. Sweet may not be the most masculine adjective ever applied to you, but you know what I mean in a Christian context. And certainly, I have treasured this time when Kurt and I could be together, and I think, personally, you're blessed to have him as your pastor, but what do I know? Anyway, tonight we want to deal with tragedy. Again, if you're ever in the south side of Atlanta, please feel free to attend Heritage Church. We don't call ourselves Heritage Baptist. It says Heritage Church, and the subscript underneath says Evangelical Reformed Baptist, but it's Heritage Church. We're glad to give you some Southern hospitality. Tragedy. There's a whole book of the Bible, the book of Job, devoted to God's purposes in tragedy. There's a line in the movie The Patriot, which I discovered came from the book of Job. That which I feared has come upon me. I would have never chosen this in a million years. But apparently God has, and it's in my life. And what in the world am I going to do with it? Whether it's depression or tragedy or anger, guilt, marital problems, financial problems, the first thing the Christian must do is to keep their head and not just give themselves over to rolling on the floor, emoting. Even if it seems like the fiery dart is about the size of a fiery harpoon and you don't have a heart left. Nevertheless, as soon as we can gain our faculties, we have to begin to try to approach this from God's words point of view. So my first point here is the Christian response to tragedy is to begin at the beginning. So we need to look at the what, and we need to look at the why. Corrie Ten Boom said in her book, The Hiding Place, her father taught her that he doesn't give you grace to face major trials until you're in the major trials. For example, she told her dad she was afraid she wouldn't die well. And he said, well, God doesn't give you dying grace till you're dying. After all, you're only 10, so maybe you can wait a few more years. And I'd like to feel victorious and triumphant now, hoping it would kind of go on till the moment I'm on my deathbed. But her father's counsel was very wise. He doesn't give you dying grace till you're dying. He doesn't give you the grace to face things that you would have never wished in a million years until you're in that thing, which we're going to call a tragedy tonight. What is a tragedy? And why do they come upon our lives? You know, sometimes if we can understand something a little bit, we can almost endure anything. But if we have no clue, it just seems to be random tragedy. It just seems like we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and there's no rhyme nor reason for this tragedy. So we're going to start with what is a tragedy, and then why do tragedies happen? Well, I came up with my own definition. I looked in a bunch of books, and they tried to define tragedy, and they all had bits and pieces, and I came up with my own cobbled-together definition. A tragedy is a disastrous, lamentable, or dreadful event or series of events in your life which proved to be fatal to someone or which produced tremendous grief to them. It may ultimately bring about your death, or it may bring about the death of someone that you love, or that the whole thing is just so overwhelmingly sad. It's so grievous, this momentous event. And I came up, there's a whole list of kinds of tragedies, examples here, and the spheres of their impact. For example, a personal tragedy is a tragedy that happens to me. We have Mr. and Mrs. Job, and never forget Mrs. Job. There's a photocopy of an article that appeared in World Magazine that's in your handout entitled Corruption and Providence. Maybe you're aware of Scott and Janet Willis. You were aware that your former governor was put in prison for corruption, right? Governor Ryan, isn't he in jail? Well, did you know that some of the things that he did affected a family? You're a Baptist pastor and you're driving in your Plymouth Voyager, and you're driving on the Dan Ryan on the south side of Chicago. And the truck in front of you, a piece of metal falls off the back, and as you drive over it, it punctures your gas tank, and your car erupts in flames, and you and your wife are badly burned, and six of your nine children, three children are at home, older children, six children are incinerated before your very eyes. As one paragraph of the article I highlighted said, the Willises could have spent the rest of their lives looping the what-if tape. They fought deep depression and thoughts of suicide, but they could have also hated God. The depth of pain is indescribable, Scott later said. We are ordinary people. But what's the point of learning all the things about living the Christian life if when the need arises, we don't live it? You know, why would God spend all this time teaching you and nurturing you, growing you up, and so you need to do something with it? So this is what Scott told Janet as their grieving began. This is what God has prepared for us, and prepared us for, rather. Their congregation had been memorizing Psalm 34, which we had said was a good psalm to memorize in the face of depression. Janet, as she saw her children's charred bodies move to an ambulance, recited part of it, that even though the righteous face many afflictions, I will bless the Lord at all times. Scott told journalists attracted by anguish, and there are such people, they won't give you the time of day, but if something bad happens to you, how does this feel? How does that feel? Scott told journalists attracted by anguish that God knows all of history and time from its beginning to its end. What happened to us wasn't an accident. God is never taken by surprise. God had a purpose for it, probably many purposes. The question of God's sovereignty grips Scott, and you can go on and read the rest of the article, but that's a personal tragedy when you have six of your nine children killed before your eyes, and you are yourself badly burned and can't get to them. That's a tragedy. Jim Elliot was one of the missionaries who were speared by the Aka Indians in 1955. Five Wheaton graduates go down to minister to the Aka Indians in Ecuador and find themselves speared and left in the water and on a sandbar in the middle of the jungle. And you live your life, you learn all these things, you go there and you die. And what's the point? Miss X stands for any one of thousands of unnamed ladies and girls who were sexually victimized. Why did this happen to me? Why was I raped? Why was I a victim of X, Y, or Z? It's a personal tragedy for you, and sadly, sometimes it's for young men. There's corporate tragedy. This happens to a group. One of the great tragedies in the 20th century is not noticed by many Americans, but the small town of Aberfan, Wales. Wales functions like West Virginia and eastern Kentucky does in the United States. It's Appalachia. It's coal country. It's small towns, coal miners, poor people just getting by. And when you mine coal for 100+ years, you have piles and piles and piles of what's called coal waste. You dig the stuff out of the ground, you break up the rocks, you extract the coal, and the conveyor belts have literally mountains of coal waste. And they literally had mountains of coal waste. But as it does in England, it rained and it rained and it rained solidly for 2 weeks. Not to the Brits, it's not a big thing. But that mountain of coal waste became saturated. And it came down the valley like a giant glacier of mud. And here's the public school with every child of public school age in that village. And the entire mud flow covered over the school and killed all the students and all the teachers in one afternoon. An entire village was decimated. There can be a national tragedy. It happens to a whole nation. More people died in the Civil War than all of America's wars put together. In the 3 days of Gettysburg, more men died than died in Vietnam. It was a national tragedy. There can be a racial or ethnic tragedy. It happens to a particular people. You ever talk to a Jew? Does the Holocaust ever come up? Does the African slave trade? Is that still a tragedy that drives black people? There's worldwide tragedies. And I think the best one is Adam and Eve's fall into sin, plunged the whole world into misery and ruin. This is something, imagine if you could negatively affect every single person in the world. That's a tragedy of worldwide implications. There is a cosmic tragedy. The only innocent person ever to have lived upon this planet was unjustly tried and killed. and the person of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, which affected heaven and earth. And there's a tragedy that's unending if you or any other person never believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, never repents of your sins. You will spend forever in hell enduring the justice and the wrath of God, and that will be a forever tragedy. Tragedy is a universal reality. It strikes rich and poor, young and old, wise and foolish. Maybe I should have said educated and uneducated. Wise has a certain biblical connotation. So maybe say educated and uneducated. Whether you have a PhD from Harvard or you flunked out of junior high, whether you're rich or poor, tragedies happen to everybody. But psychologically, tragedy is at its worst when it impacts me, myself. Taking the life of my loved one, dashing my dreams, changing the trajectory of my life, compounding my life's normal, everyday suffering and misery. As Job said, what I have feared has come upon me. Why do tragedies happen? What's the why? What's the answer to the why question? And there's two becauses. The first because is what we would call secondary causes. There are sinful beings in a sinful world. We don't live in a value-neutral world. I mean, Gary's talked the other day, and just his slice of life as an employee of the state of Illinois, he sees more misery and ruin than one should have to see. It's like being a cop. You see all this crud that it's hard to take it all in. The devil inflicts tragedies upon God's people. Now he's a being on a tether, but Job chapter 1 and 2 certainly makes it clear that he has access to people as God chooses to give him access, and he can willfully inflict misery and ruin on people's lives. Job's children were all killed. His house was destroyed. His business was destroyed. He himself was afflicted with painful boils. Job was not told, that we know of in the book of Job, he was not told that he was the victim of satanic attack permitted by God. But we know, as those looking in, as God's chosen to reveal it, that he was the victim of a satanic attack. The sin of other fallen sinners against other sinners. Cain kills Abel. They were both sinful children of Adam and Eve. But one of them went to the point of actually killing the other one. That's a tragedy. The enmity in the creation against fallen mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, God says, the created order is no longer going to cooperate with you. And later in Genesis, we have the killing of animals. And at the lunch table today, we discussed a person who foolishly got in a cage with a panda bear, only to discover they're not sweet and cuddly. They could rip your guts out if you're not careful. And another man got in a cage with a tiger not too long ago. And another man who was a photographer of grizzly bears was killed and eaten along with his girlfriend by the grizzly bears that he treated like they were Smokey the Bear, and they were not grizzly bears. And the world is not always a friend to us. Why is it that you go swimming in some rivers in South America and Africa, and there are creatures in the water that will swim up into your body, and only in any opening in your body they will swim in, and they will afflict you the rest of your life? And then sometimes the thoughtlessness, carelessness, and recklessness of ourselves as fallen individuals. Have you ever met a person who lives their whole life on the edge, and for months and years or decades, they're always pushing them up? They're always, it's like they're the extreme sports craze, or you'd say the adrenaline rush craze. And then you hear, they had an accident. Well, duh, I'm surprised they lived this long. I mean, they're always seemingly putting God to a test. And our Lord says, I wouldn't do what you're asking me to do, because that would be putting God to a test. I don't do that. But these secondary causes, and the Bible teaches there is such a thing as secondary causes, but there's ultimately somebody behind those who allows even secondary causes in his sovereign purposes. Almighty God, the primary cause. But that still begs the question, then, why does God allow these things to happen, or permit them, or cause them, what you will? And the Bible gives us some answers. To punish the unrighteous. Sometimes God has a tragedy befall unrighteous people to punish them. Or as I think your pastor said, sometimes God will bring a tragedy into someone's life and say, if you don't like this tragedy, you probably won't like eternal punishment. Maybe you better listen up and examine your life. But God killed the two sons of Aaron for messing around, thinking that they could regulate worship and, or they could disregard God's regulative principles for worship, and he struck them dead for their trouble, for their rebellion. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we have a man who ostensibly would have been a hero. You're familiar with Uzzah? Uzzah was a Kohathite. He was a member of that group which was charged with carrying the Ark of the Covenant. There's very specific instructions how to carry this big box. You take long wooden staves and you push them through the rings at either side of the box. And men who were not to touch the box, no one was to touch the box, the wooden staves would touch the box. You would pick it up and you would carry it. Well, they had the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, which was wrong right there. And they're taking it back to Israel. It had been captured by the Philistines. God had afflicted the Philistines. They decided, we don't want it. They bring it back. And so the oxen stumbled. The ox cart wobbled. At the best of times, an ox cart isn't a very sturdy means of transportation, but it wobbled. And it looks like that the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall in the dirt and be besmirched. And so Uzzah, doing God and the Ark a favor, puts out his hand to touch and steady the ark to keep it from falling. And God strikes him dead for his trouble. R.C. Sproul has a great take on this, I think, one of the better ones. And he said, we didn't hear God yelling from heaven, thank you, Uzzah. Didn't want it to fall in that dirt there. Because there's nothing sinful about dirt. The Ark of the Covenant falling into the dirt would not defile the Ark of the Covenant. It's a sinful human being touching the Ark of the Covenant that would have defiled him. They had the temerity, they had the gall to think they could just go up and to go and to do things God said you're not supposed to go and do. And God struck them dead for their trouble. Sometimes God brings tragedies to test what's in the heart of those who profess to be Christians. I've known people who followed the Lord for a certain period of time because they were involved with evangelical witchcraft. I have a sermon on evangelical witchcraft. Do you know what witchcraft is? There are people who believe that there are evil spirits. And the Bible teaches there are fallen angels called demons. We call them evil spirits. But this is what witchcraft is. And by the way, witchcraft is not called a demonic problem in the Bible. It's called a problem of your sinful heart. In Galatians 5, it's listed as one of the deeds that comes out of the fallen human heart. You can't say the devil made me do it. Witchcraft is not caused by the devil. It's caused by insanely, sinfully, prideful human beings. This is how witchcraft works. I know there are these beings out there, and they're greater than us and more powerful. But I'm going to manipulate them, and I'm going to cajole them, and I'm going to bribe them, and I'm going to use them for my own purposes. You go, that's insane. Well, that's what pride does to you. And so, evangelical witchcraft is, I serve God. Yeah, I even go to this Calvinist church and they believe these big hairy things. But this big hairy God, he exists to serve me. And I'm going to cajole him and play up to him because I'm going to use him for my purposes. It's just the same thing. But it's a person who attends a church with the motivation that God exists to serve me. And I'm going to use him and manipulate him. And I'll flatter him and say nice things about him. But it's his job to do my bidding. That's what I'm here for. And the first time he crosses me, I'm out of here. God says, well, we just called your bluff, didn't we? You know what? You're probably a very spiritual group. You've never played card games. But sometimes in card games, there's such a thing as bluffing, where you have a 2, a 3, a jack, a 9, and a 7. And you're going, I'll bet 20,000 or playing bridge or something. And the person says, let me call you. I don't think you have anything. God says, well, let's see what you've got in your hand there. Let's touch your life with a tragedy and let's see what you're really made of. Boom! All this stuff comes out. Ooh. Maybe you're not who you profess to be. We have that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God says, you know, one of the reasons you did 40 years of laps in the desert was because I wanted to test you, to show you what was in your own heart. I know what's in your heart, but I was bringing out, to me, for a generation to die walking in the desert, that's a tragedy for a whole generation of people. To test those who profess to be his. He also brings us tragedies to train his own children. Look at Psalm 81, if you would, for a moment. The psalmist talks about the testing of God's people. Psalm 81, verse 11 and 12. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. This is a passage which he's speaking reflectively on the history of Israel and where they've been and why they spent time in the wilderness. It comes up in other places in Isaiah 66. The Lord says that he's going to punish the people because they pay lip service to him, but they don't obey him. And he says, wait a minute, what is that sound I hear? It's the sound of a nation being destroyed. I'm going to destroy you. Well, he ultimately trained his true people in the midst of the national destruction. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, our Lord Jesus Christ was even tested. For years I taught Matthew chapter 4, and probably you've read Matthew 4. Jesus is tested. Jesus has this test and this test and this test, and he passes the test. Why did Jesus go through those tests? Well, Scripture says he had to fulfill all righteousness. When I said today in my message on guilt that Christ was the righteous one whose righteousness is imputed or counted or given to, as credit to believing sinner, Christ faced every temptation possible and never gave in. Now, if you're a pastor like me teaching through the book of Matthew, you can get to Matthew chapter 4. Here's the temptation. This is how Jesus passed the temptation. This is how you can pass temptation. Memorize Scripture. When the devil comes at you, quote Scriptures at him. Hey, this isn't hard, is it? But that's not the point of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. That's not the primary application of chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You know what the primary application of Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is? We have a Savior who passed the toughest test imaginable and never caved. He never sinned. And that's imputed to me. I don't care. I can memorize every verse in the Bible. I'll be tested 100 times and I will fail some of those tests. But the reason I'm here as a Christian is because I have a Savior who never caved in, who never gave in. And this passage is about not Adam and Eve in a perfect environment giving in easily. Here's a person in a terrible environment, deprived of food and deprived of other things, and has the devil personally testing him, and he doesn't give in. But God tests his children. He tested the Lord Jesus Christ. He trains them. Hebrews chapter 12 has a whole lot to say about hard times training God's people. God can even bring tragedy to do you good. Now you go, well, that's a stretch. Well, in Genesis chapter 45, to me, one of the great men of the Bible is Joseph, a man who goes through every kind of hard thing and doesn't appear to give way to bitterness. We don't have a man spitting out ugly things against God. We don't have a man spitting out ugly things against his brothers. We have a man who's sold into slavery, who wasn't killed only because, you know, rather than kill him, which we wouldn't make money, let's sell him into slavery and we'll get some money and we'll still be rid of him. And they'll be taken off by these slave traders to Egypt and we'll never see him again. So we get the same deal. We get rid of him and we have money. And so he goes there. He serves. He's falsely jailed because he won't engage in adultery with his boss's wife. In prison, he helps people in prison. They forget about him. He spent 17 years going through this incredible hard times. You go back and read those things and do the math. And he spent 17 years. And yet you don't see him being bitter. In Genesis 45, verses 5 and 7, and chapter 50, verse 20, this is what he says. You know, my brothers, you did intend to hurt me. You had evil motives. You meant evil for me. They really did what they did to him, and he's not coloring it, trying to make it sweet. But he said, God meant it for good. It is the mark of the greatness of our God that he can even take the sin of sinful human beings against you, and they really do it, and they really have sinful motives. And he says, I will take the clenched fist of their sinful rebellion against me by treating you this way, and I will use it for good and holy purposes. He says, you meant it to me for evil. God meant it for me for good, that he might save me, that he might save our family, that he might save many peoples from the famine that's coming upon this whole area. And God's promoted me to be prime minister of Egypt, not because you intended for it. I will end up saving your families. I will end up saving our father. our people will be perpetuated because God used your sin for good purposes. And the final reason is we don't know. You go, well, that's not very clever. No, but it is honest. To display his glory in inscrutable wisdom. What does inscrutable mean? It means you and I are not capable of getting in there and why? I don't understand. Is there a Bible verse that explains why this happened? And no, there's not a Bible verse for every single conceivable thing. In fact, Elizabeth Elliot wrote one of her best books was entitled No Graven Image. Graven image, isn't that King James language? Or one of the commandments, you shall have no graven images of me. You're not to make an idol, either in your mind or literally. It's a false image of who I am. And it's a semi-autobiographical. You'll have to figure out which is fiction and which is her own story. She goes to South America. She's a missionary. She was a missionary to South America before she married her husband. And she has a man, the only man who's known to exist, who knows this primitive people's language and speaks Spanish. And she speaks Spanish, and so she can communicate with him. He can communicate with the primitive peoples. She spends a couple of years of her life doing that. And it's very laborious learning a language. Pen, let's say this is a stick. You point to it and they go, oh yeah. You go, what? And they repeat it about 10 times and you try to listen to it, you try to get it down. You try to write it down phonetically and say it back and they go, no, aga, aga. What? And you'd go, it's very laborious. And so word by word, then you take a longer stick. What's that? Aga, aga, And then you throw the stick. What did they say? Aga, aga. I can do the whole thing, but the point is, it's very laborious, very painstaking. One night, her translator is killed, murdered. That same night, her tent burns down and all of her 2 years of her work is destroyed. It cannot be reduplicated. There's no one to do translation work for her again. 2 years of her life down the drain for nothing. God, what are you doing? She said, I was reminded that God says, I call you my friend and I give you a lot of things to understand. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed in Scripture belong to us and to our children forever. In other words, we have lots of revelation of what God's up to. But he says, I'm not obligated to tell you everything. And besides, you are a finite creature and you can't exactly understand everything even if I explained it to you. You know, if a person wasn't a philosopher or a theologian, but just a mathematician, how long will it take the finite to fully apprehend the infinite? Infinity. You'll never get there. So he says, sometimes I don't tell you. Sometimes you're just not going to understand. You're going to have to trust me. And that goes back to bigger issues like, can I trust someone who would send his son to die for me? But that's another question. We'll come back to it. How does a Christian keep God before him or her in the midst of the tragedy? The art of being a Christian is to keep God in view no matter what's happening in your life. If my glasses are looking at life from God's point of view, then no matter if I'm going through a tragedy, if I'm going through depression, if I'm struggling with a sin habit like anger, if I'm dealing with my guilt, the question is, what does God have to say about this? This will be your sanity saver. This will make the difference between whether you're lying on the floor in a fetal position whimpering or screaming out loud in the darkness or whether you're sane and clothed and functioning. First of all, I am to focus on God's holiness. The Bible doesn't say God is holy. The Bible doesn't say God is holy, holy. The Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. It's repeated twice in the Bible. It's angelic creatures who are saying it. In the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's repeated again in the Greek New Testament, the Hebrews had a device for explaining something. If you want to say something in English, on a computer, you can write it out, or you can put it in all caps, which is supposedly shouting, or you can embolden it, and you can underline it, you can put it in quotation marks to make it stand out. In the Hebrew culture, if you want to say something, it's not just this. You can repeat it a second time. Alex Motier taught Old Testament at Trinity College in England for many years, and he was showing how in the book of Genesis, when the kings were being chased, and this one king's chariot fell into a giant pit. It wasn't just a pit, it was a pit, and R.C. Sproul likes to say it must have been the pittiest pit that ever pitted, because it wasn't just a pit, it was a pit. Well, that's the way for saying it was a huge pit, a giant pit. It was double to show you something of the immensity of it. It's interesting, in the Bible, the only attribute of God that's elevated this degree is His holiness. For God isn't just holy, that's the nominative case. He doesn't say He's holy or holier, which would be the comparative case, like Kurt is holier than Steve. That compares Kurt with Steve and says Kurt is holier than Steve. God is not just holy as a state of being. He's not just holier than His creation. He is holy to the superlative, unsurpassed, unimaginable degree. God is infinitely holy. He's the standard of infinite moral rectitude. No standard higher than God exists. Now, this is kind of fundamental theology, but your theology saves your sanity when you're going through crunch time. Holiness is God's essential attribute, meaning, because it's the only attribute elevated to the third degree. Again, the Bible never says God is love, wrath, mercy, judgment. But it does say He is holy, and all of His other attributes. Think of a wheel. Think of the hub of the wheel. Think of God's holiness. Think of the spokes of the wheel going out from that. Love, justice, mercy, wrath, omniscience, all these things. But holiness is the quality that bleeds into all of these things. Every attribute of God is, in a sense, a subset of His holiness. God is never tempted with sinful, wicked, or unholy thoughts toward me. He never is tempted, even, let alone has, wicked attitudes toward me, wicked motives. God is holy, so what is happening to me is not because God is essentially mean or unholy or unrighteous. And the Bible says that over and over again in many different ways. And that's important to remember. We have to hold on to that. Number two, I am to focus on God's holy sovereignty, absolute sovereignty. Not only is He holy, but He rules from a throne. God is absolutely sovereign. What does that mean? Nothing thwarts God's will. Nothing deflects the exercise of His power, ever. God never bumps up against anything that's more powerful than He is. He never meets something that can bend His purposes, to thwart His purposes, to deny His purposes. There's not a single cell, there's not a life, there's not a bit of space dust that's outside of God's power. Not a bit. God sovereignly plans, decrees, and bounds our tragedies and all their gory details. Our tragedies are as great or as small, as temporary or as long-lasting as He wills them to be. Abraham Lincoln said during the Civil War, God has His sovereign purposes in this war, and I think He's using it to chasten our nation, both north and south. And try as I might to end it, if it was in my power, I would end it tomorrow. But I sense this war is not going to be over until God has finished accomplishing His purposes to scourge this nation. God wills what He chooses and carries out all that He wills, and none can stay His hand or thwart His plans. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. Nothing ever frustrates Him. So here's a God who's absolutely holy, so He always does things right and good according to righteousness. And He's a God who's absolutely sovereign, which means nothing can beat Him, best Him, frustrate Him, thwart Him. I'm sorry, but I would have liked to have helped you, but the secondary cause came in, and I'm just sorry. I was busy over here and I couldn't help you. Never happens. Number three, I'm focusing on God's absolute holiness. I'm focusing on His absolute sovereignty. I'm to focus on God's holy love. He has holy sovereignty. He has holy love. God purposed to love you before time. That's the doctrine of election. Love Before Time is the title of a sweet little book on the doctrine of election. God purposed to love you before the world was even created. Before there was time and space, before there was the stellar heavens, before there was constellations, before there was planet Earth, before there was Adam and Eve, before Adam and Eve had fallen into sin by the devil's temptation. God had already planned to love you, and if you're a Christian, to save you. Our tragedies come from God's purpose of love to us. How do I know that? We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You go, this is going to be a stretch. Show me how God is bringing this tragedy to me out of his purpose of love. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us, just as the Father chose us in him, the Father chose us in Christ. When? After we decided with our free will? No. Before the foundation of the world. I wasn't even a glimmer in my Father's eye. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us, God marked out our whole life out of a motivation of love. Some people go berserk. You study the doctrine of predestination. And I can remember at one time it was a little scary and intimidating to me. I would read Romans 9 through 11. I'd go and get those oven mitts that are made of asbestos, and I would read Romans 9, 10, 11, because God's being very godlike here and really kind of scary. I'm going to do what I'm going to do and nobody's going to thwart me. Well, yeah, I think I'll read something more warm and fuzzy. But what? When it says God predestines you, I'm going to go back to Atlanta tomorrow. I'm going to get up in the morning, drink my coffee, have a bite of breakfast, and head home to my family in Atlanta. How many of you think I'm just going to get in the car and drive, and as the Spirit leads, I'm going to go back to Atlanta? Even if you thought I was a nincompoop, you probably don't think I'm going to do that. I'm marking out on my road atlas where I'm going. I'm marking out the places. I know where I'm going. You go, well, that's kind of common sense, buddy. So why is it somehow wrong and wicked for Almighty God to have the whole trip mapped out, so to speak, for me in my life? It's wise for me to plan my little trip to Atlanta, but it's somehow wrong for Almighty God to plan out where my life's going to go. It's not. It's just our pride. In love, he predestines us. He says, this tragedy is part of my loving predestination for you. I planned this tragedy. Now, I know a man who sinned against someone else and said, well, all things work together for good, so you just have to allow this thing I did to you. I can't say that about my sins. Now, God can tell this person, even though this wicked person, me, committed a sin against you, this person here, God says, I can still use this in your life, but I do not have the right to turn around and say, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, so the thing I just inflicted on your head, no problem. That's hiding behind a biblical doctrine in an unscriptural way. Our tragedies come from God's purpose of love to us. All things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 28 and 29. One of the first verses you learn as a young Christian to save your sanity. God's motive toward his people is holy love, holy goodness, holy kindness. Jeremiah chapter 29. God says, I'm going to send the entire nation into captivity for 70 years. Two generations are going to grow up and die, practically, before anybody comes back. And then he says, I know the purposes that I have for you. To do you good, to give you a future and a hope. And when you finally come to your knees and start seeking me, and seek me with all of your heart, I will bring you back and I will fully accomplish my good purposes for you. You know, the first time I spanked my little son, and he went off to find his mother, I put my head down and wept. I didn't enjoy spanking him or inflicting pain, but I loved him and I wasn't about to let him grow up to be a disobedient son. And our God will do things in our life out of love that he knows will break our heart, but he says, better to have your heart broken right now than that you be a son or daughter who isn't growing up to be the person I created you to be. Such knowledge saved Joseph's sanity and his testimony. Sometimes physical brothers and sisters, family members, can do wicked things, and they really had wicked motives. That's never somehow a soft-pedaled in Scripture. They had wicked, sinful motives. They would have killed them if they could, but let's make money off of them and get rid of them. But our God says, I plan this for you out of a loving heart. And please notice, motive determines everything. We call his brothers wicked for what they did because their motives were wicked. I want to do you evil. And God says, I will let them do evil to you because I love you and I have good motives for you. And only our sovereign God, our holy God, can take wicked things which were originally intended by the perpetrator for wicked purposes and use them to holy and loving ends in incredible blessing. You could argue that the worst thing that ever happened, the worst tragedy in the history of the human race, was the only innocent, perfect person who ever lived here was killed after a kangaroo court of a trial and a merciless time on the cross, and then to be damned for the sins of his people. That's arguably the worst thing that's ever happened. You could also argue that the greatest thing that ever happened in the face of this planet was this very same event, because our sovereign, holy, loving God could take the worst thing imaginable, the one person who can help us and we killed him, somebody from outside space and time history who isn't polluted by sin, who can rescue us, and we kill the rescuers? That's insanely stupid. And God says, in my sovereignty, I can take the worst thing that's ever happened and use it for the greatest amount of good for the greatest number of people. What's been the greatest event in the history of the planet? The worst thing, the killing of God's Son, his death on the cross. Romans 8:32 is a verse that is very precious. He who would not spare his own son for me. You know, how does Romans 8:32 go? He who would not spare his own son. What does it mean to spare something? Okay, I'm going through the cupboards of heaven. You can take angels, seraphim, cherubim. Oh, you can take all these guys. But you can't have my son. You'll be damned before I give you my son. Is that the language of the Bible? I will give you my very best. I'll give you my only son. You can do what you want to him, and he will come. But I will give my son for you. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Paul argues, if he gave that to you when you were a lost sinner, how will he not now, as adopted sons and daughters, freely give us all things? What's his logic? He argues from the lesser to the greater. We were in the worst situation. He gave his son for us. Is he going to give us junk now that we're his adopted children? Is God a miscreant? Is God an abusive father who says, oh yeah, I sent my son for you, but now that you're in my family and I've adopted you, I'm really going to treat you poorly? Hardly. It's a thought of the devil that he would put in your mind that, yeah, God sent his son for me, but now that I'm his, he's really a mean father. He doesn't love me. That's a devilish thought. Faith rightly sees that the tragedy burdening me is in reality God's gift. John Piper made a good point and sold a lot of books entitled The Pleasures of God. What does God take pleasure in? One man in England has accused God of being a cosmic child abuser. He looked at the same verses and said, God's a cosmic child abuser. Because in Isaiah it says, it pleased God to bruise his son. He's abusing his son. He likes to see his son hurt. It pleased God to bruise his son. Just as it says, it pleased God to elect to save us. Why did God choose to save me? Not because of something in me, because it pleased him. Why did God bruise his son? Because that was the appointed way of saving an unnumbered host of people that no man can count. I may not feel that at any given moment, but the Bible says it's blessedly true. And if I don't believe the Word of God, I will go insane at various points in my life, because life is just too hard and complicated to face up to all these hard things. So I focus on the fact that God is absolutely holy, 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 holy. That God is a God who's absolutely sovereign, so nothing best him. Okay, go. Sorry. God is never bested by something stronger, circumstance or the devil. God is a God of love, and his motives for me, I will bruise my son in order to save you. And I'm to focus on God's holy omniscience. He knows everything. But the Bible just doesn't say God's smart. His SAT was 40 billion. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't measure God's omniscience as we would measure human wisdom. There's a lot of smart criminals. God is not only has all knowledge, but he applies it to the right and good ends. The Bible says God has infinite wisdom. the right application of information to the most wise ends. He knows all things infinitely and does wise things with them. But being omniscient, it says no new information takes him by surprise. Oh, man, I didn't know that was going to happen to you. I'm sorry. Sometimes I get this guy over here. It says in the Bible, R.C. does a great job with this. It says in the Bible that the hairs in your head are numbered. And this bushy-haired fellow over here in the third row, Joe, I was just going through the hairs in his head. And I just got caught up with all those hairs. And I got busy. And you had this tragedy over there. I'm sorry. I'll try to do better next time. No new information takes him by surprise. And contrary to some people who hold to a certain theology, they say, Christ offered the kingdom to Israel and they turned it down. So plan B was the church. Not true. God has no plan Bs. There isn't anything God doesn't already know. Cold. He wasn't going, oh man, you really don't want my son? Okay, I'll be right back. What do you guys think? Okay, we'll come up with the church. Okay, would the church like my son? That's not what the Bible teaches. Nothing takes him by surprise. And he always uses his infinite knowledge for holy ends. Thus, his wisdom maps out just the perfect plan for each of his people. He spares no wisdom in planning our lives. It's not like, I'm going to give you kind of the Cliff Notes version here. I'm going to give you the cheapy version. I'm going to kind of do a cheap job. I'm kind of busy, so I'm not going to apply all my brain power to your life. And no, God uses infinite knowledge and infinite application or wisdom in carrying out his purposes. Because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and God's ways higher than our ways, so we shouldn't be surprised that much of the time we're just shocked. Because I'm a little finite creature and like, I would have never thought of that in a million years. Well, that's the way it is by definition. If I understood everything about God, one of us would be superfluous. I don't have all of God's information. I don't have all of God's wisdom. I don't have his perspective. So, of course, frankly, if you aren't surprised a lot in your life, then you have a problem. You need to do a heart check because you're taking God for granted. Because he just does things that you wouldn't have planned on. We would never have planned events this way. The secret things belong to God. How many people is he going to save? Bible doesn't say. Who are these people he's going to save? Doesn't say. When's Christ returning? Contrary to a few quacks on TV, doesn't say. He always takes the best path, and he always uses the best plan. Please underline this. If there had been a better way of accomplishing his holy and loving plans for us, he would have taken that way. If this tragedy wasn't the best thing for my family, then God would have done the better thing. This is the very best plan for my family. Complaining, entertaining the devil's lies, that's always wrong. Job learned that he would have the right to second guess God when we know all things as he does. If you want to be brought up short, if you want to have your ears pinned back, so to speak, start at Job chapter 38 and God says, okay, you've been griping to your friends about me for long enough. Sit down and be quiet. Let me ask you a couple of questions. You get them right, you can say anything to me you want to. Can you please explain to me how the constellations are held in the air? Not all of them, just Ursa Major and Ursa Minor. Play out Pleiades, maybe. Oh, you don't do constellations, I forgot. Okay, how are mountain goats born? Oh, you don't do mountain goats. How about frost and snow? Right, you haven't. That's a couple thousand more years. And so he goes through all these things, and Job's just kind of like, I don't know. And God brings him up short. You would find injustice with me to justify yourself. You don't know diddly. You don't know anything. So how can you second guess what I'm doing if you don't have a clue? And the vast majority of things I do, you don't have a clue. So how can you second guess me what I'm doing in your life? I remember the first time I read that, I was like, whew! And I felt really humbled because my prideful heart second guesses the Lord a lot. Have you ever thought to yourself, man, if I was God, I wouldn't have done this. God says, sorry, I didn't need your counsel and I wouldn't have taken it anyway. And finally, I'm to focus on God's holy grace. Never ask him for holy justice, saying it's not fair. If you've never watched the Holiness of God videos by R.C. Sproul, you ought to. If you've never read his little paperback book, The Holiness of God, you need to. We get used to grace. We take grace for granted. We take God for granted. And we're shocked if he ever exercises justice. For example, if something ever happened, you said, "That's not fair," meaning that's not just, that's not being done with equity. We should never pray to get what we deserve. Everything we've ever received this side of hell is pure grace. I remember one woman at a prayer meeting was complaining, and I was counseling her, and I knew that she was struggling with being a victim of childhood sexual abuse. And she was struggling with certain things, and I was trying to be patient with her, but she was angry against God, and He really hadn't done a good job in her life, and she was angry at Him. Another man at the prayer meeting had no idea what was going on, and he simply said half a dozen words, something to the effect of, "Lord, everything that I have received this side of hell is nothing but sheer grace." And it hit her like a tomahawk. You go, plunk, and sticks in your forehead between your eyes. Why am I not in hell? Why have I ever had one happy day? You know, John Gerstner wrote a book, a little booklet. It's a profound little book. It's called The Problem of Pleasure. Non-Christians like to ask, how can a God of love let these bad things happen to such wonderful human beings like us? John Gerstner has a biblical question. If God is holy, 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 why does one sinner ever have a nice day? Why is there one decent marriage? Why isn't every marriage terrible? Why isn't every kid abused? Why isn't everybody murdered? Why isn't life simply as bad as it could be? Because God is gracious and gives good gifts even to people who despise it. He gives atheists air to breathe to curse His name. He gives intelligent people brain power to use against Him. God's very gracious. We can never rightly complain that God is not being gracious to us. You go, well, this doesn't feel gracious. I held my daughter down one time when my son graduated from his wiffle bat to his new wooden bat. That was great. And the very first day, in the very first hour with his new wooden bat, as boys will do, he was throwing up rocks and hitting them in the backyard. Fine. Dings in the bat, but it's fine. But my daughter didn't understand bats and wooden bats particularly. And as he was following through with his swing, she walked up and she caught a bat in the face and it laid her face right open, hit her on her cheekbone and laid her face wide open. So, you know, it always happens on the weekends when it's inconvenient to, so you go rush to the emergency room and we're in Lake Forest, Illinois, and I'm holding my daughter and she's bleeding, and the man on duty says, "Well, we need to have this stitched up, and, you know, it's a girl and girls don't like to have big ugly scars on their face, and guys don't either, but girls even less, so would you like to call a plastic surgeon?" I go, "Well, you know, I guess." Cha-ching, cha-ching, you know. You go, "And what kind of a surgeon are you?" He goes, "I'm an eye surgeon." "An eye surgeon?" I said, "You must have really tiny stitches." He says, "I have tinier stitches than a dermatologist does." "Right. Well, why don't you go ahead and sew her up?" He goes, "Fine. I just needed to tell you that first." He says, "But you're going to have to hold her down because we can't anesthetize her. You're going to have to hold her down." What do you think it felt like, my daughter? She was screaming bloody murder, and what in the world was I doing to her? I saw a show one time, it was a very short-lived show, in a giant university hospital. They had video cameras in the emergency room, and it showed them treating people who were brought in. And this one little boy was being injured, and the doctor was having to work on him, and his father had to hold him down. And the little boy was screaming, "Daddy, I thought you loved me. Why are you doing this to me? Daddy, you're killing me. Why are you doing this to me?" He didn't have a clue that his dad had to do that if they were to save him. But it seemed like the end of that boy's life, and he thought his father had turned against him. And there are times when it feels like what we're going through. "Heavenly Father, Daddy, what are you doing to me? I thought you loved me." Well, our God is a God of grace, and He's never once treated us in a way that was not right, was not holy, was not sovereign, was not wise. And He's always been gracious to us. He's never given us what we deserve. It is the mark of the old Adam for me, the finite fallen creature, to listen to Satan's lies and second guess God's dealings with me. It's the temptation of Eden all over again. You know, God's really withholding good stuff to you because God's a miser and a Scrooge, and He's not giving you the full blessing. And so the devil says, "Would you treat your children the way God's treating you? Obviously, He's not a good God, and look what He's doing to you." Dr. R.C. Sproul told the story of teaching at a Christian college, which will go unnamed, and he was teaching on the holiness of God, and he was teaching on Christian ethics. And he was discussing why people shouldn't be not be sexually disobedient, why they shouldn't be involved in sexual immorality, adultery, promiscuity, whatever you call it. And the arguments these Christian college kids came up with were only worldly arguments. This is 30 years, 35 years ago. Well, you know, the girl could get pregnant. That's bad. And you know, you could catch some kind of a sexual disease like gonorrhea or syphilis. And third, it would ruin your reputation. People would think you're really slutty. But then over time, well, you know, we have the pill. And we have the morning after kind of stuff, and we have abortion on demand, so take away that excuse. And, well, it wouldn't really harm my reputation. You know, if you're a virgin these days, that's considered a bad thing. They can make a movie, The 40-Year-Old Virgin, as if it's the world's worst thing. No, it would enhance our reputation. And as to catching sexually transmitted diseases, this was before AIDS, but, you know, we've got penicillin and wonder drugs, and they can kill just about every strain of syphilis and gonorrhea out there, so there goes the reasons why we should be sexually pure. Now, I can give you all the reasons why those are still bogus arguments, but Sproul says, you've neglected the primary biblical motivation. We are not to be sexually immoral. We are not to engage in adultery in any kind of porneia, than the Greek phrase, because God is holy, 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 and he calls his people to be holy, and he always wants us to be holy, and it's never a right thing to go off and do these kinds of things. And then, and later in the course of the term, he said, well, this is when your papers are due. Got it? Now your papers that you can't be late, they have to be due right here. Well, the time came for midterms, and how many of you think all the students had their papers in? Well, they didn't. A few of them were late. Sproul says, well, okay, I'm going to be gracious to you. You're new at school, but you got to have them in on time. And so then there was a paper due just before the final. Well, by the end of the term, kids were getting kind of cocky, and they said, well, where's your paper? And, well, I don't have it, but I'll get it to you in a couple of days. I'm still working on it. And several students had that, and so he said, so you really don't have your papers. F. Your F. And they started yelling at him. They got into a big, ugly thing in class. They all screamed, that's not fair. He goes, oh, I'm sorry. You want me to be fair. It seems like you were late on midterms, too. So I'm going to go back and remove that grade and give you an F for that one, too, because you were late that time. So you want me to be fair. He said, I was gracious to you and you took advantage of it. Now I treat you with justice and you're screaming bloody murder. They go, hey, man, we don't want you to be fair with us. Be gracious to us. By, you know, God chooses to be gracious to those people who he saves, and he treats everyone fairly. Your sins didn't get off scot-free. He damned his own son for your sins. And other people he chooses to be fair to, he doesn't give mercy and grace to, and he passes them by. That's an eternal tragedy. God will always treat his people with covenant love. His grace is unfailing. It's undeterred. God will always be just to all sinners. Their sins will either be punished on them or on Christ. God chooses to be merciful to some sinners, the elect, putting their sins on Christ. God orders the life story of each of his elect people to glorify himself, to bless them, to show that love to them and life's outworking, and to take them finally to glory. He said, how did I treat my son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Was his life pain-free, misery-free, tragedy-free? Living out my life as a Christian in the face of tragedy, I'm to believe God and his revealed purposes for me in my life. Classic passage in Romans 8. I'm to thank God regularly for the tragedy and its details, demonstrating faith. This sometimes seems almost moronic to people. Go, how can I thank God for this tragedy? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we are to give thanks to God in all things, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Yes, but this is not a good thing. You are to thank God in all things, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving demonstrates faith. He didn't say it was a good thing. He says all things work together for the good for those who love God. Do you believe God lies? No. Do you believe that what this verse says is true? Well, I guess. Then why don't you show that you trust him by thanking him? One girl hadn't been able to sleep for 6 months after the death of her fiancé without sleeping pills. And she came to a noted Christian leader and was complaining about how things had gone and how miserable her life was. And he listened to her patiently for an hour and he said, "Well, let's get down on our knees together here and thank God." And she looked at him like he was an idiot. "Thank God." And he went to these verses. There's several verses in the New Testament that said we're to thank God for all things. He says, "Have you thanked your Heavenly Father for bringing this into your life?" "Well, no." "Well, it says you're supposed to." "Well, it hurts too bad." "Well, can you believe that God really knows what He's doing and that even though you don't understand it, it's still the right thing to do? And can you thank Him that He's wiser than you and chose to do this?" "Well, finally," she goes, and she's on her knees and she's thanking the Father that He broke her heart. Her fiancé didn't come back to life, but she was able to trust God, and God the Holy Spirit was not grieved by her unbelief, and He began to administer encouragement to her. And she came back and to see Him about a month later and said, "You know, I haven't had to take sleeping pills for a month. I'm at peace in my soul for the first time. I hadn't even thought of thanking Him. I hadn't even thought of how Romans 8:28 applies in this tragedy. I'm to renew my mind and my convictions with the truth. I better keep my head in this book if I'm going through a tragedy, because emotions are going to be screaming at me. I may have Job's counselors come up to me. You know, it's probably some sin in your life. That's why God's zapping you." "Well, thanks a lot. The devil's already told me that. I didn't need you telling me that. When I was going through my deep, dark depression every morning, Lord, are you sure there's not something you're trying to zap me for? Some sin, some unyielded area of my life?" He goes, "We went over this yesterday." "No, you're just a sinner in general. Deal with it. I'm not zapping you for some particular thing. I'm training you. I'm not punishing you." So I had to keep my head in the book, and reading through the book of Romans, I came to see the doctrines of grace at the worst time in my life. I didn't know I'd seen the doctrines of grace. I didn't know how revolutionary they were to be in my life. I just knew that I kept meeting with the Lord every day despite how miserable I felt. I am to discipline myself not to speak, or we'd say to run on my mouth, when I have an attitude. Asaph said, "I was so bitter in my struggles. And when I was tempted to say something, I thought of how it would basically dump poison down the wells of these people. I couldn't do that to your children," he said. "I couldn't dump my venom on them. I purposed not to say something." One of the worst things you can do when you're going through a hard time and you have a real stinky attitude is just dump on people, and now you just throw your venom all around. I am to pray, and pray, and pray, and pray. I need to be in constant communion with my Father. I need to draw close. I need to seek Him. I need to cling to my Savior. You know, one of the purposes He told the children of Israel in Jeremiah 29 was, "I'm doing this tragedy. I'm having the entire nation deported." Imagine if the Soviet Union came across the Bering Sea and came down Alaska through British Columbia and invaded the United States, and we were all captured, and except for the street people, which they left, they had deported us all to live in the Soviet Union. Your kids get to learn Russian. They learn new customs, to wear funny hats, to get used to snow and ice all the time, practically. For 70 years, a couple of generations, let's say with our longevity today, 150 years. And finally, He lets the third generation come back from captivity. He says, "I did it all for good purposes." He says, "And I want you to seek Me and find Me, and you will find Me when you seek Me with all of your heart." Remember what I said about Psalm 32? David said, "Sometimes we're like the horse and the mule. Unless you put a steel bit around its tongue and clamp down really hard and make its tongue feel really bad, ow, this 1,200-pound animal won't listen to your 200-pound body or whatever you weigh." And the Lord says, sometimes with hardheads, I have to make them feel the pain, for they'll come running back to Me. And He says, this is a whole nation of people who were committing spiritual adultery. So I decided to give them a couple of generations in captivity to rethink their whole thing. And I would bring some of them back from captivity, and they would never be the same again. I am to do my duty daily. As Elizabeth Elliot says brilliantly, do the next thing. You go, this is so hard. I feel like I'm sleepwalking sometimes. I feel like my feet weigh 500 pounds. I can barely get up and face each day in the light of what I'm going through. Do the next thing that's your duty. Do the next thing that's your duty. Tragedy is never an excuse for disobedience. Yeah, well, you can't expect me to do my stuff when this is going on. Yeah. We live in a fallen world. If we wait till things are perfect before we start obeying, that's not going to be till heaven. C.S. Lewis even said, a war like World War II is not an excuse to stop doing your duty. If you wait till the absence of spiritual conflict, that will not happen till heaven. So if God calls you to study biology, if he calls you to be a policeman, whatever your calling is, you have to do it and do it to the best of your ability, even while there's a war going on. Because he said, if you wait till there's no wars, that's not till heaven. You got to do your duty. And besides, what was Satan's question to God in the whole first place? He says, you know, look at her, look at him. They only serve you because you bless them. You know, evangelical witchcraft. Well, they only serve you because you bless them. You cut off the flow of blessings, give them a couple of hard wrinkles in their life, and watch them curse you to your face. Will a man serve God for nothing? Do you think they love you? Do you think they worship you really? What a fool, God. I've shown you I didn't. They're just like me. So if God touches our lives, would we still love him? Would we say as Job, if you kill me, I'll still hope in you. If you take my life, you've taken everything else from me. If you kill me, you take me out. I still want to love you. I still believe in you. I'm not believing against the facts. I'm believing what I know to be true, even though the temporary facts seem to be screaming something very different. Will you serve God for nothing? Are you only serving God because you believe in evangelical witchcraft and you're rubbing the side of the lantern to get the genie to do what you want him to do? Or are you willing to say, Lord, I'm kind of a wimpy person. I don't really do good with tragedy, but should you choose in your sovereignty and your wisdom and your holiness and your love to bring one to me, I want to serve you. I want to honor you. I want to obey you. I want to bring glory to you in the midst of my personal tragedy. A final word, if you're not a believer, there's a verse that a passage our Lord says some hard things. There were present at that season some people who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pontius Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently a number of pilgrims had brought their sacrifices into the temple, and they were standing there in line to have their sacrifices examined by the priest. And there was a skirmish, some revolutionaries had started, something had happened, and the Roman soldiers had gone berserk and just started killing people around them. And here's a bunch of dead people. What does he list how many? I guess he doesn't in this verse say. And these people are lying dead there. Some of them are still clutching their lambs who are dead too. And these people are saying, where's God? What was God doing when this happened? These were spiritual people. These were pilgrims. And Jesus answered and said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? You know, did God zap them because they were the worst of the Galilean lot? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus goes on to say, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. There had been some kind of construction accident, and they're building a tower, and it wasn't right, and it came down like that walkway in Kansas City, or there was a deck that fell at a Salvation Army fundraiser, and 75 people were on a deck that was made for about 25 people. And your worst nightmare, all these heavy hitters are at your house, and the deck collapses, and one's killed, and several are severely maimed. Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. If you're not a Christian, you have bigger fish to fry than why do bad things happen to you. If you don't repent, something worse than having a tower fall on your head, you're going to die, and angels will grab you by the legs and hands and arms, and they will cast you into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's something worse than a personal tragedy. It's the ultimate tragedy of dying unrepentant, unbelieving, and going to hell. A final word of encouragement, but a word of warning. When God brought the flood, who was saved? Those people who could see the ark? Yep, it's right over there in the plain. I see it. No. How about people who were really close and could touch the ark? Gopher wood. There it is. No. The only people who were saved were those who were in the ark. Have you really repented of your sins? Have you really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? I didn't ask you, can you see Jesus Christ? Can you knock on Jesus Christ? Are you in the ark of safety? Are you in Christ? If you're not, all this other stuff is extraneous. Your biggest problem is, how can I escape from the wrath to come? Unless you flee to Christ, there is no hope. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He who sent His only begotten Son for you will make sure that all of providence serves His purposes of getting you to glory. J.C. Ryle wrote brilliantly on the fact that every molecule in existence is serving God's purposes to bring all of His elect to heaven. Through all their tragedies, hard times, difficulties, lean times, everything's working in His sovereign, glorious, holy, and loving purposes to get you to heaven. You cannot not make it to heaven. You will get there. Let's pray. Father, would You take my stumbling and my bumbling and my mumbling, and would You throw away the weeds, and would You apply the truth to the hearts of these people? I pray that You would strengthen each of us. We live in a fallen, wicked world, and sadnesses seem to be around every corner. We know that You will only let those afflict us which are handpicked by You and appointed for Your holy and just and sovereign and gracious purposes with all wisdom. Would You give us grace when we need it? I won't get dying grace until the day I die. I won't get grace to face my tragedies until I'm in the tragedy. But may I walk with You and build up a reservoir of knowing You so that when the tragedy comes, I will not suddenly act as if I don't know anything, but I have known You for some time. I pray for dear ones here who are still outside of Christ, who encourage themselves that they can see the ark, and they may even can touch the ark, but they're not in the ark. Would You make them to see that unless they're in the ark, unless they're in Christ, they're just as damned as that person who's a million miles away, for they're not in the place of safety. Would You bring them to Yourself? We thank You now in Christ's name. Amen.